all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity because truth matters. To find out more about Hank Hanegraaff or one of his resources, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, or the Christian Research Journal, go to our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And before we go to your calls, I want to spend some time talking to the author of an article that appeared in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. It's the Avatar issue of the Christian Research Journal. The article is titled Atheists and the Quest for Objective Morality. It's written by Chad Meister, who is co-editor and contributor to God is Great, God is Good. He's a professor of philosophy at Bethel College. He's also the author of a great book titled Building Belief. Before I get to Chad, however, I want to set up my interview with Chad by talking about the logical consequences of the evolutionary paradigm. In the very first book of the Bible, Satan says to Eve, if you eat the forbidden fruit, your eyes are going to be opened, and you're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil. And what Satan was communicating was that Eve was going to become the final court of arbitration. She would determine what was right and what was wrong. In the evolutionary system of thought, there's simply no longer need or room for the supernatural. The earth was not created, it evolved, so all the animals, the plants, our human cells, our mind, our soul, our brain, our body. In fact, religion is the byproduct of the evolutionary paradigm. Of course, ideas have consequences, and humanity's newfound autonomy sacrificed truth on the altar of subjectivism. Ethics and morals no longer determined by the objective standards in a biblical worldview, but rather by the size and strength of the latest lobby group. And with no enduring reference point, societal norms are quickly reduced to mere matters of preference. And you better worry about whose preference. Think about Adolf Hitler and his philosophy that Jews were subhuman and Aryans were supermen. That led to the extermination of 6 million Jews. Or Karl Marx, the father of communism, who saw in Darwinism the scientific and the sociological support for an economic experiment that eclipsed even the carnage of Hitler's Germany. Or Sigmund Freud, he was the founder of modern psychology. He was also a faithful follower of Charles Darwin. His belief that man was merely a sophisticated animal led him to postulate that mental disorders were the vestiges of behavior appropriate in earlier stages of evolution. Or consider Ted Bundy. He confessed to over 30 murders. And Chad Meister quotes Ted Bundy's frightening words to his victim in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. Here's what Ted Bundy said. Then I learned all moral judgments are value judgments, that all value judgments are subjective, that none can be proved to be either right or wrong. I discovered that to become truly free, truly unfettered, I had to become truly uninhibited. And I quickly discovered that the greatest obstacle to my freedom, the greatest block and limitation to it, consists in the insupportable value judgment that I was bound to respect the rights of others. I asked myself, who were these others? Other human beings with human rights? What is more wrong, to kill a human animal than any other animal? A pig? Or a sheep? Or a steer? Is your life more to you than a hog's life to a hog? Why should I be willing to sacrifice my pleasure more for the one than for the other? Surely you would not, in this age of scientific enlightenment, declare that God or nature has marked some pleasures as moral or good, and others as immoral and bad? In any case, let me assure you, my dear young lady, that there is absolutely no comparison between the pleasure I might take in eating ham and the pleasure I anticipate in raping and murdering you. That is the honest conclusion to which my education has led me. After the most conscientious examination of my spontaneous and uninhibited self. The words of Ted Bundy, again recapitulated by Chad Meister in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal as part of an article titled Atheists and the Quest for Objective Morality. Professor Meister joins me now. Good to have you on the broadcast.
Hello, Hank. I'm glad to be on the show.
Great article, by the way.
Thank you.
I want to go back to this absolutely incredible quote by Ted Bundy. On what moral grounds can an atheist provide a response to what he said in that interview?
I think that is the right question to be asking. And tying that question back in to your earlier point about fallen nature, the fallen nature of human beings, involving this idea of determining right and wrong, good and evil ourselves, rather than receiving it from God. I have a quick story to share that really demonstrates this point. Several years back, I was at Mardi Gras. You might wonder why I was there. And I go there to talk to people about Christ. It's amazing, the spiritual interest there. So I went there with some friends, and we ended up having wonderful dialogues. We came up with the idea of carrying a sign with a simple question: what is truth? And it just brought about lots of discussion. It was really interesting. And the second day in, this young man walked up to me, and he said, you're just a slave. And then he started to walk away. I said, hey, come back for a minute. And so he came back, and I said, what did you say? And he said, you're just a slave. And I said, why do you say that? And he said, you're a Christian, right? I said, yeah. He said, well, you believe in God, and you believe that God has revealed truths to us in the Bible, and that we need to follow those truths. So you're just a slave of God and of the Bible. What he says is right, you have to do. What he says is wrong, you can't do. You're just a moral slave. And he said, you should be free like me. And by the way, he got this from the atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, this idea of slave morality. And I said, really, so that's your moral view, just freedom? And he said, absolutely, freedom. Choose for yourself. You get to decide what's right and wrong, good and evil. And I said, okay, well, what's right for me and good for me right now is to take my sign and clobber you over the head with it. And I said that with a grin, but he said, no, man, you got to have compassion. You got to have compassion. And I said, no, wait a minute, I thought you said that I could be free and decide for myself, but now I'm your slave, I have to do what you say? And he scratched his head, and he said, I see what you mean. And the point is, he recognized, he got a glimpse there of this idea that morality is absolute and universal, that deciding for yourself what's right and wrong leads to all kinds of problems.
So it's either an objective reference point, or it's culturally determined by human beings. And those who embrace atheism are not monolithic, they're multifaceted. You have the objective morality position, that morality simply is. How does that respond to Bundy?
That's right. That's a problem. And I use the example of in the article of turning on the light switch. And if my 3-year-old asks me how the light came on, and I say, I turn on the light switch, that's fine. But when my 18-year-old asks me why the light comes on when I flip the light switch, saying, well, I just flipped the switch, that's not acceptable. That doesn't give him any understanding, any grounding, any foundation for why the lights came on. There we need a deeper understanding. And sometimes it's not a problem if you don't have any foundation for it. So, for example, you can be in your kitchen and turn on the light switch and everything's fine until the light switch breaks.
Hmm.
Well, if you look in our culture, for example, here in the United States, we have a culture that's in many ways broken and fragmented. We're living off of the beliefs of many of our ancestors who had a Christian biblical foundation, and they grounded their positions, their moral views and laws on the Bible and God's Word. Now that that's really undermined, there's nothing to give it any grounding. And so now when people push back, what can you say? Well, it's going to turn into a might makes right scenario, which is pretty frightening.
Richard Dawkins, in his book, The Selfish Gene, and I took the time to listen to the whole audio book with my kids, he argues that we are blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules known as genes, and he grants that selfishness does not, at first glance, seem to be a good foundation for a moral theory. How in the world can he rationalize selfish genes as the basis for morality?
Right, that's an excellent point. And he realized his real conundrum there. And that's why in his later book, The God Delusion, he tries to draw out further principles by which we can have moral positions. He has these four components that he develops to try to justify living a moral life when that moral life is rooted in nothing but evolutionary principles. And as I argue in the article, this is just an absolute and utter failure, what he does there. It ends up giving us really a morality that's just something that's become socially taboo for purposes of evolutionary advantage. There's no objective right and wrong. Rape and torture and so forth have no objective basis whatsoever. It's just a matter of being socially taboo.
Michael Ruse and Edward Wilson argue that morality is an evolutionary illusion. They say ethics are an illusion fobbed off on us by our genes to get us to cooperate. So morality is just a fob job.
Right. That's right. Yeah, I mean, I have to give them credit, though, because unlike Dawkins, Hitchens, and others, they grant right from the start that there is no such thing as an objective morality. It just is an illusion. They don't try to hide that. They don't try to mask that. So I got to give them credit for that. They just come out and say it. It's just an illusion. But think where that leads if you really affirm that. And the irony is, these people like Bruce and so on that affirm that it's just an illusion don't live that way. When you look at their lives, they don't live like that way. They're really borrowing a Christian morality, and they have no substantiation for doing that. And again, this becomes a problem when you have a culture that doesn't have a foundation. And we see that reflected, for example, as you pointed out, in Nazi Germany. We see it with Stalin. We see it with Pol Pot. We see when a culture buys into that idea where that leads, and it's frightening.
Your article is part of the Philosophical Apologetics section of the Christian Research Journal. Talk to our audience for just a moment with respect to how important it is to understand philosophical apologetics.
Well, I'm somewhat biased because I teach philosophy, but I'll have to say that philosophical apologetics, I think, has just been a great boon for the field of Christian faith, for the field of apologetics, because what it does, it dives into the sort of fundamental principles that undergird the belief systems that we hold, and it analyzes them. And it looks at the belief systems that we have as Christians and compares them, say, with the belief systems of Buddhists, of atheists, of Hindus, and says, okay, these are the fundamental principles that you affirm. Let's take those apart. Let's look at those carefully and see, do they make sense? Are they reasonable? Are they rational, given the world that we live in? And, I argue that, in fact, Christianity stands head and shoulders above these other worldviews, above these other systems philosophically. So I think philosophy has been a great tool for the Christian faith. It's been a great tool in different times throughout the centuries. Sometimes it's a tool used for evil, like any tool can be used for evil. It has that potential, but it also has the potential for great good. And when we look at history, look at people like Justin Martyr, St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and up through the centuries. And even in our day, we've had this just amazing resurgence of Christian philosophers doing apologetics. It's just been a beautiful thing, I think, for the faith.
Thank you, Chad, for your work and for the article.
Thank you very much, Hank. I appreciate it.
God bless you, my friend. And, of course, the Christian Research Journal is an award-winning magazine. It is a must-have tool in your apologetics arsenal. The journal is on the cutting edge of the battle for what is true and right. It probes today's religious movements, promotes critical thinking, and provides reasons for Christian faith and ethics. The Christian Research Journal, an award-winning magazine, available by subscription. You can order on the World Wide Web at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And when you talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI, we'll be right back in just a few moments with your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
To defend your faith with passion and precision, you need to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Avatar, the special effects extravaganza movie by James Cameron, has just recently become the number one box office blockbuster of all time. Clearly, this historic movie is resonating with tens of millions of people around the planet. However, it is not merely special effects entertainment. It is cult-like in its effect. In this issue, we examine the impact pagan worldviews, such as the one portrayed in Avatar, are having not only on our culture, but the entire world. To subscribe now, go to www.equip.org or call us at 888-7000-CRI. Don't wait. Start your subscription today. Don't go away. The Bible Answer Man broadcast returns in just a moment. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
Is the Antichrist alive today? Will the temple be rebuilt? Are we living in the tribulation? What is the mark of the beast? Is Armageddon just around the corner? These questions and many others burn in the minds of millions. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. Yet the secret to understanding the last book of the Bible is not current events or recent history, but within the rest of the Bible. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff covers today's most asked prophecy questions. Much more, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much today. Yet it does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it presents a method by which you can read the Bible for all it's worth. The Apocalypse Code unravels the mystery of current and future events and paves a path in scripture interpretation. To order, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it on our website at equip.org.
Do you use software programs to prepare your taxes, store and display photos, or create music playlists? Have you considered software for your Bible? GLOW is an interactive Bible resource that allows users to explore and experience the Bible in a whole new way. Imagine studying the timeline of Jesus' ministry, following Paul's journeys on interactive maps, touring the Holy Land, reading articles on marriage, money, and work, and creating your own Bible reading plan, all from one software program. You'll experience the Bible in a whole new way with GLOW, a Bible for the digital world, complete with over 2,000 high-resolution photos, 7,000 articles, 460 virtual reality tours, 147 maps, and timelines. You can order your copy of GLOW today online at equip.org or by calling the Christian Research Institute toll-free at 1-888-7000-CRI.
Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which reaches millions of people. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers answers to over 170 questions that typically stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all of the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's toughest questions, such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? Did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all that's covered. With each question and answer, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study. Get your copy of this 550-page leather hardbound Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, packed with answers you need to more of today's challenging questions about the Bible and Christianity, for your gift to the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Also, for your gift of $100 or more, receive a personalized copy and help support CRI at this critical time when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff.
A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to our callers now. First up, Michael, listening in Arkansas. Hi, Michael.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
I am well. It's good to talk to you.
Good to hear you, too. Well, my question was regarding debt, according to the Bible. You know, credit cards seem to be something that most people would agree, if you max them out, you're not considered a good steward. However, regarding like home loans and cars, things for which we can't pay off all at once, yet so long as we have a job, we're able to pay month to month, would that be, according to the Bible, still considered walking in wisdom and being a good steward?
Well, that's a really good question. And I think the first thing I would say is that the Bible warns that the borrower is servant to the lender. You see that in Proverbs chapter 22. And therefore, we're warned against the folly of being excessively indebted to those who might just be unforgiving in their demands for repayment. So we ought to take seriously the wisdom of the proverb, do not be a man who strikes hands in pledge or puts up security for debts. If you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched from under you. So you need to be very prudent. I think you make a great point. I mean, there, if you are maxing out credit cards, you are paying compounded interest that is irresponsible and in fact, is usury. But on the other hand, if you are prudent and you know that the house mortgage is actually a good investment. Now, traditionally, we've always been able to say it is, although a lot of people are upside down with mortgages today, too, because they've put down too little and borrowed too much, and their eyes have been bigger than their means. And therefore, they've put themselves in an untenable position, and we've certainly seen in the housing downturn that we need to be prudent in this regard as well. And I'm not just speaking to everybody else, I'm speaking to myself. I mean, I think we have to be very, very prudent and not presume upon the future. But that is not to say that, you know, having a mortgage is inherently wrong. It's just that we should go into this mortgage process with our eyes wide open and not try to bite off more than we can chew.
Right. Well, good to hear. Nowadays I'm trying to be careful. I like my bed, so. So.
Yeah, and of course, Scripture does condemn the failure to repay our debts as wickedness. I mean, what does David say? He says, the wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. And if you look at what has happened, and there's an article in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal about this. What's happened is that in the past, people were generous givers, and as a result of that, Christians have been able to be salt and light in the culture. In the present, people are becoming less and less apt to give because they're more and more riddled with debt, and they're not looking at the world with eternity in mind. So they're grabbing for all the gusto rather than recognizing that we should lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, really invest in the kingdom rather than becoming crass materialists.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, Hank, thank you so much.
You got it. You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And of course, whether in the theocracy of ancient Israel or the democracy of modern America, God's people are called to be good stewards of the resources with which he has entrusted them. If we lend, we should do so with kindness. And if we borrow, we should do so with real prudence. And of course, we ask people to support this ministry, recognizing that it's a whole lot better to trust in the arm of God than the arm of flesh. Unfortunately, we have the inverse going. We are trusting in the arm of flesh rather than the arm of God. So store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Alan, listening in Nashville, Tennessee on WCRT. Hi, Alan.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
Good. How are you?
Doing very well. My question today is about repentance.
Uh-huh.
And basically what I'm wanting to know, in the eyes of God, we all fall to sin. And we try to defeat that sin, but we fall victim to the same sin sometimes over and over again. How does God look at that? Does he look at the times that we do defeat it and compare it to the times we don't? How would he look at that?
Well, I think that our willer needs to be turned in a different direction by God. I mean, that's what happens when we repent. We are now saying we want to follow God, but it doesn't mean that we are saying we're never going to slip. We're going to slip over and over again, and that's why if you read 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we need to confess our sin. Every time we slip, we need to humble ourselves before God and say, God, please help me. I've fallen into this sin again, and I feel terrible about it. Please forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And then he says he'll be faithful and do that. So as a believer, we can slip on board. We just won't slip overboard, particularly if we're confessing our sins and recognizing his faithfulness and forgiving us of our sin.
Gotcha. Hey, I also wanted to tell you too, Hank, I know you hear this probably every day, but truly from my heart of hearts, thank you for what you do. I know of no other place where you can call in and get your questions answered, and it's all based upon Scripture, not upon what somebody thinks, but just realistically based upon Scripture, and I appreciate all you do.
Well, I appreciate that, and I want to say that oftentimes the answer that I give is not the answer that people want, and because of that, we sometimes lose support, but I have to be faithful to what the Scripture says, not beyond what the Scripture says, and so often there are paradigms, particularly in modern evangelicalism, that are imposed upon the Scripture, and we ought to examine those paradigms very carefully. That's what the Apostle Paul said to the Bereans. He counted them as more noble because daily they examined the Scriptures to see if these things were in fact true, and that's what we should do as well.
I agree. Well, thank you again so much for your time. I appreciate it so much.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll go from Alan to Alex, listening in Kansas City, Kansas, on KCCV. Hi, Alex.
Hello.
How are you?
Doing great. Thank you. My question is, how can the Bible be validated outside of itself?
Yeah. Well, a couple of things that I would say is that the Bible is something that we can know to be divine as opposed to merely human in origin through a cumulative case. That cumulative case is based on the fact that there are lots of copies of the Bible extant, and through the copies we can get back to the autographs, and the autographs record things that are in close proximity to what's being written down on the page. And what we find through archaeology is the details and descriptions that we find in the autographs correspond to that which is found in the soil. So archaeology bears eloquent testimony to what is communicated in the Scripture. We also have the fact that the Bible's replete with prophecy, and those prophecies can't be pawned off to deliberate deceit or good guessing or common sense. Things, for example, are prophesied by Daniel in the 6th century B.C. that don't happen until the 2nd century B.C. Therefore, how in the world can Daniel know these things unless the Spirit of the living God is communicating these things to him? And if, in fact, what Daniel says is going to happen doesn't happen, then Daniel would be found to be a false witness, and therefore the Bible couldn't be trusted. Not only that, but the Bible is written by eyewitnesses willing to testify to the point of shedding their own blood. Now, it's conceivable that someone will die for what they fervently believe is true, as we see with people who strap bombs to themselves and blow themselves up in marketplaces, but it's inconceivable that millions of people are willing to die for what they know to be a lie. When the sword is being unfurled, you might well say, I was just kidding. So we can build a cumulative case on the base of manuscripts, archaeology, predictive prophecy, and even scriptural synergism, which is to say that the whole of Scripture is more important than its individual parts, but you can't understand the individual parts unless you understand the whole of Scripture, nor the whole of Scripture without understanding its individual parts. And those individual parts don't detract from the whole, but they actually augment the whole, because here you have many different people writing in different languages, in different situations, about different circumstances, and on different continents, and yet with complete perspicuity, which is to say that the Bible is clear and consistent within itself.
Okay. Why do you think we are not taught this in our churches? Like, I've never heard a sermon why the Bible is true.
Yeah, well, and I think you make a good point. I think that oftentimes people say, I believe it because the Bible says it, and then someone comes around and says, well, who says what the Bible says is true? And they're caught flat-footed. And therefore, you're absolutely right that we should, as Christians, be able to give an answer, a reason for why we place our hope in Scripture. I just did a message at our Battle for the Bible conference, which lays all of this out in very clear fashion. But I think you're absolutely right to ask that question. We should, as Christians, be able to say why we say God has spoken and that the Bible is the infallible repository of his words. Because if we can't say that, how can we answer the Mormon who says, no, the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone to our religion? Or the Muslim who says, no, it is the Quran that is correct, not the Bible. So if we don't have an answer for our authority, we're going to be flat-footed and we won't be good witnesses to the world. Do remember, all this month, Has God Spoken, a CD on the most important question that you can ask. What is your authority? Is it the Bible? Is it the Book of Mormon? Is it the Quran? And if it's the Bible, why? How can you demonstrate that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin? Available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute for your donation. Be right back.
Has God spoken? Muslims say the Quran is the Word of God, and likewise, Mormons claim the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth. But has God really spoken through the Quran or the Book of Mormon, or has God spoken through the Bible? As a Christian, knowing the answer to this question is essential to defending and sharing your faith. And as a supporter of this ministry, we want to equip you with the wisdom to answer this question decisively and to remember the answer for a lifetime. Passionately delivered at the 2010 National Conference in Tampa Bay, Florida, Hank Hanegraaff's message titled Has God Spoken? Definitely answers that very question. To support the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute and request your copy of Has God Spoken on audio CD, call our resource consultants toll-free at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't go away. We'll return after this short break with more of the Bible Answer Man. Has
Has God spoken? Muslims say the Quran is the word of God, and likewise, Mormons claim the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth. But has God really spoken through the Quran or the Book of Mormon, or has God spoken through the Bible? As a Christian, knowing the answer to this question is essential to defending and sharing your faith. And as a supporter of this ministry, we want to equip you with the wisdom to answer this question decisively and to remember the answer for a lifetime. Passionately delivered at the 2010 National Conference in Tampa Bay, Florida, Hank Hanegraaff's message titled, Has God Spoken?, definitely answers that very question. To support the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute and request your copy of Has God Spoken? On audio CD, call our resource consultants toll-free at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Now, more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed on today's religious movements and scriptural insights needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Avatar, the special effects extravaganza movie by James Cameron, has just recently become the number one box office blockbuster of all time. Clearly, this historic movie is resonating with tens of millions of people around the planet. However, it is not merely special effects entertainment. It is cult-like in its effect. In this issue, we examine the impact pagan worldviews such as the one portrayed in Avatar are having not only on our culture but the entire world. You'll also find insightful articles on the attempt to explain faith and morality using neuroscience, animists viewed as model environmentalists, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it online at equip.org.
It is reading and interpreting the passage in light of what the Bible says, not my imagination.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. But how can you benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times? You can with the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has helped to assemble what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Informative and educational articles are written by Hank using acronyms that he regularly uses on the Bible Answer Man, including LIGHTS, showing how to understand the Bible, MAPS, demonstrating how the Bible is divinely inspired and preserved, DOCTRINE, summarizing essential Christian doctrine, and FEAT, an apologetic on Christ's resurrection.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. It's not too much to say that truth is under siege in the postmodern world. So often, those who see truth as relative, subjective, or pragmatic are seen as tolerant and enlightened. Conversely, those who see truth as objective and grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ are considered intolerant or even arrogant. As an organization, the Christian Research Institute will not compromise nor submit to political correctness, no matter the cost, because truth matters. CRI equips you with well-researched tools to identify truth from error, but we can't do this without your support. We need you to partner with us in prayer and with your financial gifts so together we can continue to impact the world with the transforming power that only Jesus Christ can offer. Learn how to become a Bible Answer Man supporter by calling 888-7000-CRI or just go to our website at equip.org. Now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up, Ron. He's listening in Montana on CHRB. Hi, Ron.
Hello, Hank. The wife and I, we really get a lot out of your program. We get it out of Calgary, Alberta. It seems to beam in here pretty good where we're at. And we really appreciate your program.
Thank you.
And your solid biblical answers. And I've been in touch with the Berean Call. I don't know if you're familiar with them.
Mm-hmm.
Dave Hunt and T.A. Mahone and all them. And then I also got a Compass International resource catalog. And I was going through the resources here. And I saw something here. They had, you know, in their resource list, it says Armageddon, Past, Present, or Future by Ed Hinson. And it says some Bible teachers, including Hank Hanegraaff and R.C. Sproul, insist that Armageddon has already taken place. And then they go, really, with an exclamation point. It says, learn the Bible facts that expose this false teaching and the implications to Israel and the church if it's not refuted. And that kind of set my wife and I back. That shocked us. So that was the main question I had.
Yeah. Well, let's look at the presuppositions that they are bringing to the Bible. They believe that God has two distinct people with two distinct destinies, and it requires two distinct phases of the second coming, a secret coming and a second coming. And so they believe that what is going to happen is that Jesus Christ is going to come secretly to rapture the church. That's going to happen after the Jews have been herded into the Holy Land. Now, after the Christians have been raptured, two-thirds of those Jews are going to be killed in a slaughter that makes the Nazi butchers look like Girl Scouts weaving a daisy chain, to use a metaphor by Hal Lindsey. So during that seven-year Holocaust, which is the worst of all Holocausts, we will be on beds of ease in heaven, and then Jesus Christ is going to come a second time in a second coming. And then at that time, people are going to come back from those beds of ease to this universe, and there'll be people that are saved after the second coming. Then there's going to be a thousand-year semi-golden age with rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices. And then after the thousand years, or at the end of the thousand years, there's going to be Gog and Magog to gather them for battle in number. They're going to be like the sand of the seashore. You're going to have the greatest revolt in the history of humanity. Now, I'm saying that that is not what the biblical text is talking about with respect to Armageddon, and the question is what I am saying correct or is it incorrect? Well, the first thing you have to look at is that the presuppositions that they are positing on the scripture are fairly new in church history. The fact that they're fairly new doesn't mean they're not true, but I would say examine them carefully, particularly in light of the fact that Jesus Christ said in very clear prose, do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So this whole notion of a secret coming and then a second coming after which people are saved seems to be something that is imposed on the scripture rather than extracted from the scripture. So, again, I'm saying maybe it's true, but I would say because it's new, we want to examine that very, very clearly. If you look at the notion of a secret rapture, where do you really find that? Well, the people who are promoting this, like Tim LaHaye and some of the people that you mentioned, are saying, well, you can find this in John chapter 14. If you go to John chapter 14 and read the text, I think you find out that this is being imposed on the text rather than being taken from the text. Or they say it's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you find it's a great and glorious passage on resurrection that is being taken and used for the notion of a pre-tribulational rapture. I would even say abused for the notion of a pre-tribulational rapture, because there you see Jesus Christ coming down with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God. You don't see a secret coming there at all, nor does Jesus reverse his direction and take us to heaven to beds of ease for 7 years while the Jews are being slaughtered. So I would rather say this is something that we would not impose on Jews living in the 21st century. Rather, this is something that is talked about in Revelation with respect to something that is soon going to take place. I want to take that literally, because I don't think that Jesus Christ is in any way linguistically challenged. When Jesus says that the looming apocalypse will soon take place and that the time is near, it is contrary to all decency and propriety to contend dogmatically that his words are meant to convey an event that is far future. It is an unconscionable abuse of language to say that the word soon and near means 2,000 years hence or a faraway epoch of time. So I think Revelation is very clearly talking about that which will soon take place. Now, I know what the counterarguments are. They say, well, when do the stars fall from the sky and so forth, as you see in Revelation chapter 6? But remember, you have to always read Scripture in light of Scripture. In Revelation chapter 6, where the Lamb opens the sixth seal and there's a great earthquake in heaven, and the sun turns black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the moon turns blood red, and the stars fall from the sky. This is language which is apocalyptic judgment language, and is not meant to be taken in a wooden literal sense, as many modern-day biblical exegetes are doing, or eisegetes are doing. How do I know that? Because you always have to read Scripture in light of Scripture. Those words in Revelation chapter 6 were used by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, immediately after the distress of those days. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, heavenly bodies will be shaken. Jesus is there not talking about the end of the world, but he's talking about the judgment that will befall Jerusalem, and he says it'll happen within a generation. Now, skeptics have used this as saying Jesus is a false prophet because Jesus is clearly saying this generation will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. And so the skeptic says Jesus is talking about his second coming, therefore he's a false apocalyptic prophet. But again, the skeptic, like the dispensationalist, is not reading Scripture in light of Scripture, because if you want to find those words again, you can find them in the Old Testament where Isaiah uses this language as looming apocalyptic judgment language on Babylon, which is fulfilled within a short period of time. Now, Jesus, the linguistic heir to the language of the Old Testament prophets and a greater theologian than them all, takes the language of the Old Testament prophets and now applies it to a looming apocalypse when Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. So my argument is an argument based on reading Scripture in light of Scripture as opposed to imposing something on the Scripture that the text isn't designed to tell us.
Yeah, I believe this is going to take some time with me in prayer and studying the Word.
Yeah, and just look, spend some time reading the Bible. If you look at the place of judgment in redemptive history for those who did not listen to God, you'll find Joshua conquered Megiddo, Deborah defeat of the kings of Canaan on Megiddo. You'll see Pharaoh Necho slays Josiah, who was warned by God not to fight Necho. He's slain in Armageddon. So this plane has great significance in biblical history in the Old Testament, and now it's judgment language which is applied to the people of God who do not recognize Messiah in their midst, and they want to continue with types and shadows when the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come. And I fear, quite frankly, that there are a lot of people in the present time that want to do the exact same thing. They want to continue with types and shadows. How many people today, and if you read this language and this literature that you're talking about, you'll find that they're looking forward to a rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices, which the writer of Hebrews likens to trampling upon the precious blood of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of that, and therefore we don't go back to these types and shadows. Rather, in the new covenant, we celebrate communion, the broken body, shed blood of Jesus Christ, complete remission of sins. That is what we celebrate, not a rebuilt temple and going back to temple, priest, and sacrifice, and of all things having Jesus presiding over this. This is something that's imposed on the text of Scripture, not taken from the text of Scripture.
Yeah, I believe what you're saying there. I always believed Armageddon was, you know, at the end of Revelation, when the armies team up against Israel, and And then in the end, Christ comes back and rescues them.
Well, you have to read Revelation as something that's going to happen in the near future, but Revelation, like the rest of the Bible, talks about the final future as well. So if you read Revelation chapter 21, you have the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, and a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men." So we have not only the near future being talked about in Revelation, but also the final future. But in the end, what does it take? It takes learning to read the Bible for all it's worth. And I will take all the shots that these guys give my way and simply humbly ask you to read the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today, particularly in learning to read the Bible for all it's worth. So if you want a good book that deals with all of this and in the process teaches you how to read the Bible for all it's worth, the Apocalypse Code is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000 CRI. Now, I do want to make something clear as we sign off today. The meaning of the millennium, or the timing of the tribulation, these are things that we can debate vigorously without dividing over. So we should have a vigorous debate. So if someone is saying that I'm teaching false doctrine in this regard, let's not say that this is a deal breaker. This is something we should be a Berean about. The call is to do this, to examine these things in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good, but in the process become adept at the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's an art in that the more you do it, the better you get at it. But it's a science in that certain rules apply. So make certain that we're not reading into passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, something that the passage isn't intended to communicate. Well, I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do you remember Monday through Friday at this time, your question on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. You can access us on the World Wide Web at equip.org when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and when you talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000 in the letters CRI. Thanks for tuning in. We look forward to talking to you next time on more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Gutenberg rocked the medieval world with the invention of the printing press, and we're in the midst of a digital revolution for the Bible with Glow Bible Software. You'll experience the Bible as never before. With just a click of a button, walk the Holy Lands, view artwork depicting Bible stories, read articles related to topical issues, explore maps, follow study notes, and create your own reading plan. Glow is the Bible for a digital generation. And now you can order Glow from CRI by going to our website at equip.org or by calling one of our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is a production of the Christian Research Institute. Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the latest release of the Hankrenim series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankrenim Feat and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org. Every day at the Christian Research Institute, we're encouraged to hear from listeners who share how their lives have been radically changed through the broadcast ministry of CRI and the Bible Answer Man program, and we're excited to help stimulate change agents around the globe. Our passion and purpose is to equip believers worldwide with the truth about cults,
culture, and Christianity, so that when faced with distortions of the truth or false teachings, it is instantly recognizable. But ministry, especially broadcast radio, requires enormous resources. If the Bible Answer Man program has ministered to you, would you consider standing with us both prayerfully and financially? To donate, call us at 888-7000-274 or visit us on our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271.